job in dissecting the book of Mark last week. Is that right? Oh, yeah. Fantastic. Well, we gave him some pretty sweet material. Well, at least the Lord did. I mean, four stories of amazing miracles that Jesus performed. I mean, how cool is this stuff? Calming a storm, healing a demon-possessed man, bringing Jairus' daughter back to life. You know, sometimes when you read that stuff, you can almost start to, something in our head starts to think, well, okay, this is just a fairy tale. You know, we kind of pull it out of the realm of reality because it's so out there. It's so astounding. We just can't comprehend that that actually happened for real. On planet Earth, in real space and time, Jesus did miracles instantly, permanently, dramatically. And it just like blows our minds. And so you have to check yourself sometimes when you're reading the Bible and you're reading these accounts of the life of Jesus Christ. You got to remind yourself, these things were written too close to the actual original events to have been made into some sort of a fantasy. What's the word? Mythologicalized or whatever, yes. Made into mythology. It's just too close. These things are reliable witness accounts. And it's like, wow, really happened. And in this account with that Luke took us through, you know, we go through these dramatic stories and then you get to his hometown of Nazareth. What a letdown. I mean, how anticlimactic is that? I mean, he couldn't do much there except heal a few people. He just lay his hands on a few sick people and healed them, which I thought, you know, if somebody came in here and he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, we'd be pretty excited. I'm hearing you. You know, we'd give my mom a call and say, it's time for you to get down here right now. We've got this guy, and he's laying his hands on a few sick people, and he's healing them. I mean, that would be pretty exciting to see happen here instantly, dramatically, but compared to what he was doing, it's kind of a letdown. But that's where things are at. That's where the people in the town of Nazareth were at. So where does this leave us? This left us with Jesus and his disciples in the town of Nazareth. And from there, he kind of goes into some of the surrounding countryside and the villages surrounding Nazareth, and he's continuing to preach the good news. So let's get a visual on this. I know for some people who might be geographically challenged, it's like, okay, where's Israel again? So let's throw up a map. Okay, we're going to go big picture first. This is the other side of the planet, all right? And we got the Middle East. That's where all the trouble happens, okay? And it's sandwiched between Africa, Asia, and Europe. Okay, so you see the Middle East, and you see there's a word that says Israel, and there's a little arrow, and it looks like it's pointing to nothing. Comparatively, it is. It's nothing. It's a speck of dust. Let's zoom in on that. Okay, so now we're a little bit closer. You can see Israel is that little golden area surrounded by arch enemies of Israel. All of those countries all the way around Israel want it destroyed. They don't want a single Israelite left standing on the planet. So they're surrounded by their sworn enemies. And there's Israel, this little golden patch right next to the Mediterranean Sea. So we got to zoom in even more so to see where Jesus was hanging out, was in that little area of the Sea of Galilee. Okay, you see Nazareth there? That's where he couldn't do many miracles because the people just had no faith. And Jesus was like shocked. Like, seriously, you guys know me. And yet they didn't know him as God and they really didn't believe in him. And so he's now in the country area surrounding there. And what actually happens is we'll have in Mark 6, he will head back to where Jesus' home is. He's either renting or owning a house in Capernaum. You see Capernaum there on the Sea of Galilee? He's going to send out his disciples, and they're going to do itinerant ministry themselves. They're going to cross the Sea of Galilee to a desolate place to get away from it all, somewhere between Bethsaida and Gergesa, and yet the people swamp him there. Then they go back again, and they land at Gennesaret, and that's where it ends. So that's where all this activity is happening, right there up by Capernaum in the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. Got that visual? that little plot of geographical territory, Jesus shows up and changes the world. Okay, so that's where we are on the map. Where we are in the book. You might remember, those of you that were here when we started the book of Mark, we have this diagram of the book of Mark. And we have just finished that first section, the initial call. Ooh, cool. The initial call and basic training of the disciples. And that's where we finished. And now we are on to part two, the preparation for the ministry. Now, it shows it starting at verse 14. Personally, I would start it at verse 7 with Jesus sending out his disciples two by two. So I would actually move that to verse 7 rather than verse 14 for those of you who care. But we are now into the second phase, the preparation for the ministry. And as we go through Mark chapter 6, you'll see a very clear distinction between what was happening in the basic training to what's happening now with the preparation. Okay, so that's where we're at. It's this phase that contains right in the center of the book. It has this climactic hinge where Peter makes this bold confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. For us in America, you almost need to say that in order to have people like you. Back then, that was a huge deal for him to proclaim that Jesus was actually the Christ. And he did, and that really marks the centerpiece of the whole book. Okay, but we're not there yet. That's in Mark 8. We're in Mark 6. Okay, now as you would expect with the book of Mark, if you guys have been tracking, if you've been listening, you've been noticing that Mark patterns his material in cycles. And so here we are in the second section of this book. And again, what does he do? Three major cycles of preparation or training that Jesus takes his disciples through. Mark 6, verse 7 through 56, the section that we're looking at today, covers that first major cycle of training, which is highlighted by the feeding of the 5,000. And I do mean highlighted by, because really, that whole chapter covers a whole day that ends up being a rigorous day of discipleship training. Seriously, as I was reading the book of Mark here in chapter 6, I was thinking, anybody that thinks that Christianity is for the weak, you know, it's for children and grandmas, needs to read Mark chapter 6. I mean, this chapter, it separates the men from the boys. Or in our context, you know, the true disciples of Jesus from Sunday drivers. It is significant. And we need to remember, when we read Mark and we read chapter 6, we need to remember the real question that Mark is trying to answer here in this whole book. He's answering the question, what does it take? Or what does it look like to be a true disciple of Christ? What does that mean? How does that play out? Because remember, this is the first century Christians was the original audience. Life was hard. Times were tough. People were literally dying because of their faith. They were being killed, and they were starting to say, hey, is this the way it's supposed to work? Is this right? Is this the way following Christ is supposed to be? And if it is it worth it? I mean, seriously, if following Christ is this hard and it's at the risk of my life and losing my family, is it worth it? That's the big questions they're dealing with. And Mark writes the account of the life of Christ to communicate to them what it looks like to be a disciple and that it is worth every drop of blood. It's amazing, you know, though, if these are the same kinds of questions we have today. Now, of course, we live in a far more secure and stable situation than they did back then, but we're asking the same question. I was just asked this question earlier this week. If Jesus is so good, then why is my life so hard? It's like the two shouldn't happen at the same point. You know, if God is good, then why is my life hard? Wouldn't he make my life all sweet and better and happy and pain-free? And if And is it really that, is it worth the sacrifice to follow Jesus in a world that's not? Is it worth the sacrifice? These are the questions we're asking today. And so we have, thank God, the book of Mark, right? We've got the book of Mark. And this is a recording of how Jesus took his disciples through training situation after training situation that was hard and confusing for them. I mean, they didn't get it real quick. I mean, for a while they didn't get it at all until Jesus actually rose from the dead. And their faith, it came really slow. So much so that at the end of each of these training cycles, you have these types of verses. The one we look at today, it ends with, "They were greatly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened." The second training cycle ends with, "Are you so lacking in understanding also?" And then the third one is, "Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart?" They had the same problem that we do today. I mean, sometimes we get hard on each other for not, come on, figure it out, people. The disciples had a hard time figuring it out. It came slow. And in this section, that first cycle in Mark 6, his disciples, in this whole section on the preparation, the disciples now come squarely into the picture. It's not just Jesus doing everything. That's what we had with the training. Jesus is doing everything. But now Jesus is sending and he's asking his disciples to do things. He's creating situations that he wants his disciples to face. And so it's clear that Jesus has taken his training to the next level. He wants them to get it. And eventually they will. We know that because we've read the end of the book. But right now, they don't know that. I mean, they're in the midst of it all. They're just trying to figure it out and trying to understand it. But Jesus has taken them to the next level. And this is obviously consistent with the book of Mark and what he said in chapter 3, verse 14, when it records why Jesus called his disciples. You remember that? Why Jesus called his disciples in the first place? He says, and he appointed, I have this? Yeah, and he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. That's why he called them, and that's what he's doing with them in Mark chapter 6. So he's going from the discipleship model of I do, you watch. That was the first phase. Now he's taking them to let's do it together, or even you do, I watch. That's the next level of discipleship. That's where we're at. I trust you guys now have that. And why is he doing that? It's because the disciples have got to learn to rely on Jesus to provide whatever they need to do whatever he asks. That's what he's trying to get through to them and to us. That sets up the longest day. We're going to go through each step of Jesus' training on this longest of days and try to learn the lessons that Jesus was trying to teach to his disciples. That was some 2,000 years ago. I think Jesus is still trying to teach his disciples the same lessons today. Okay? This is totally for us. All right, so we're going to pray real quick. God, we're your disciples. We're sitting at your feet. We don't understand a lot of stuff. We don't. We think we do, but we don't. We need to humble ourselves and say, Lord, teach me. What is it that I'm not getting? Help me. Help us all. In Jesus' name. Amen. So if you got a book, you got to turn to Mark chapter 6. The very first section, we start off with the disciples being sent on a short-term mission trip. Okay? You thought that was a modern idea, but there you go. He sends his disciples on a short-term mission trip. Thank you on the PowerPoint, please. Okay, and we're going to read that. Mark chapter 6, verse 7 through 13. And he, meaning Jesus, called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No belt or no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Okay, in every section of this longest of days, there's multiple keys to discipleship that we all need to learn. And I trust that the Lord will teach them to you in due time. We don't have the time this morning to go through them all. I'm just going to pull out one in each one that I think is a biggie. What's the biggie here? What's the key to discipleship that Jesus is trying to get through to his disciples here? Well, one of the best ways to really learn and understand the Bible is to ask it questions. Ask questions. And so what would be the obvious question here? And the question that comes to me is, why did Jesus tell his disciples to leave their essential items at home? Why did he do that? What's up with that? What's the answer? Being honest, he does not tell you. It doesn't say why. The best you can do is start to look at the overall context and see if you can find some answers to that from the context. From the context of this cycle and really all three cycles, we see that Jesus is taking his disciples to another level of training. Okay, I've been sharing that. It's the next level of training. So clearly, whatever reason he had, it involves a purpose of training the disciples for something. That's what he's trying to do. He's trying to train them. Okay, so it's important. Obviously, it must have been important for Jesus because he wanted to accomplish something. He wanted to teach them something. And he wanted to accomplish with them and in them the position, the confidence that God is able to provide. He wanted them to learn how to be dependent upon God to provide for them. But notice this. It wasn't just, oh, God's going to provide. But notice that God provides through people. Through his people. Did you notice that? God didn't provide from manna falling out of the sky. You know, leave everything at home. You know, just take your staff and manna will fall from heaven. No. No, he said, you go into a town and you're going to see if you can find a kind-hearted individual who would welcome you into his home. They had to learn to depend on God to provide for them through other people. Now, that makes sense. All their lives, they've been provided for by their parents and then by their own hard work. But after Jesus leaves, they're going to spend the rest of their lives being dependent primarily upon the generosity of God's people. Well, what better time to start teaching them how to do that than now? Teaching them what it really looks like to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. What does that really look like practically in life, in real terms? Not just a nice verse to quote, but when my life is on the line, what does it look like? That's what he's training them. He sends them out on a short-term mission trip, and guess what, boys? You're going to have to figure this one out. God's going to have to provide for you through other people. Okay? Oftentimes we get all excited about the fact that demons submitted to them. I think they're excited that they actually made it for I don't know how long they're out, but a week, and God miraculously provided through other people. Okay, now while on this mission trip, the disciples hear of the death of John the Baptist. This is Mark 6 through 29. A rather significant section is devoted to this incident. We're not going to read it, but it's embedded here because this news comes to them while on this mission trip. Matthew 14 makes that far more clear than Mark 6 does. But they get the word about what happened to John the Baptist. Now look at how this was sandwiched. In verse 14 it says, King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Well, Jesus had been around for a while here. Why now? Why now? Because Jesus just multiplied his work into six different teams. The 12 disciples, two by two, six teams had just gone out saying the same kind of message and doing the same kind of things that Jesus is doing. All of a sudden, it needs to come to the king's attention. It's not just one rogue guy going around doing crazy things. It's now a whole bunch of people out there doing a whole bunch of crazy things. And so now it's time to get to the king's attention, and then out from that flows the story of what had just happened. And he's got a guilty conscience. He's thinking this is John the Baptist raised from the dead. Now look at the end. The end of the section is verse 29. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Now there were some disciples who stayed loyal to John the Baptist, but a good number of his disciples were following Jesus. He told them to. And so when we read that some of his disciples came and took his body, that would have included some of Jesus' disciples, because they were some of John's. Probably what brought their mission trip to an end was this situation. They came, they got John's body, and they gave him a proper burial. So here's the question. Why does Mark spend so much time dealing with the death of John the Baptist? Why does he give us all this morbid detail? Why not just mention it and move on? Okay, to help us answer the question. It doesn't clearly tell us. Well, I'm going to tell you why. No, he doesn't. But you look at what Mark is trying to communicate. You look at it through the context. And we remember, okay, the key word, the theme for the entire book of Mark is discipleship. And so you see keys to discipleship. Mark includes such a lengthy account of John the Baptist's death is because he's trying to communicate something to his audience, which is now us. He wants you to get something here. He wants you to understand that John the Baptist's death as a forerunner of Jesus Christ foreshadowed and paralleled Jesus' death. Now, if you consider yourself to be a disciple or a follower of Christ, well then guess what? It reflects the kind of suffering and possibly even brutal death that any disciple of Christ may also have to face. If you identify yourself with Christ, then you need to prepare yourself to experience the kind of fate that happens to those who follow Christ. John the Baptist, Jesus himself, you're next in line. I think it's necessary for Christians, especially in safe, warm, comfortable America, to realize that unjust suffering is a part of the job description for any true disciple. A part of the job description. Isn't it interesting? In our generation, people think that following Christ means that God intervenes and fixes all of your problems. You know? No money? Here's some. You know? Yeah, you got. Don't have a job? Here you go. Let's think. You don't have a spouse? I'll get you one. Yeah, you know? It's like that. It's like God's just there to fix all our problems, to make our life just happy and easy and comfortable and carefree. I mean, I think we think of God as like Hakuna Matata, you know? That's what we think. Oh, Jesus, Hakuna Matata, you know? And if my life isn't Hakuna Matata, there's no Jesus. I just had somebody say that to me earlier this week. They decided, that's it. There's no God. Why? Because life is hell. Oh, well, that makes a whole lot of sense. If your life isn't going well, that automatically means there's no God. But that's how Christians in America think. And I think we need to expose that lie and reveal the truth that unjust suffering is a part of the job description for a disciple of Christ. What happens here is that when you choose to follow Christ, you exchange difficulties. You exchange the difficulties that come from living a life of sin, which, you know, is fun for a moment and then sucks for a whole long time. You know? But, you know, we're given into the moment. But you exchange that difficulty with the difficulty of living righteously for God in a world that's not. And you make them feel uncomfortable. You give the world a guilty conscience. The world gets a guilty conscience because you live a righteous life. And look what they did to John the Baptist. You think they're just going to go, eh? No. Kill the source. So I am not bothered by my obscene behavior. We exchange the difficulties of the pain and suffering that sin brings to the pain and suffering that a righteous life brings in a fallen world. But where else are you going to go? Jesus has the words of eternal life. So yeah, it sucks for a while, but then it gets a whole lot better for a really long time. Like, you know, forever. You know, you make the call. You know, you can either have fun now and have it suck forever, or you can have it suck now and be good forever. I'm taking plan B. I'd rather be good forever. I was just talking to Justin a couple of days ago, my cousin, nephew, and he had some verses highlighted in a Bible that he had when he was in prison. He spent some time in prison, and he had a Bible there, and he had some verses highlighted, and it caught my eye. It was 2 Corinthians, got that? Yeah, 2 Corinthians 12:10. It says, "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Wow. That's probably not one of the more popularly memorized verses, but it probably should be. It's an amazing truth. Amazing truth, and I think it's a critical key to being a disciple. Okay, so after a tough mission trip and then hearing about the death of Jesus' cousin, you know, he wants to get away and get some rest. But the day's not done yet. Events are about to develop that results in the disciples being challenged to feed over 5,000 people. I bet you they didn't see that one coming. I mean, you know, 5,000 people. And that's in Mark 6, verse 30 to 44. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now, many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, 'This is a desolate place, and the hour is late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat.' But he answered them, 'You give them something to eat.' And they said to him, 'Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?'" I've just got to stick that in there because I'm sure it sounded like that, you know? It's like, seriously. "And he said to them, How many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men, about half the size of Decorah in the areas around us. I mean, wow, 5,000. And that's just the men, not even mentioning, counting the women and kids. That's a whole lot of people. Okay, what question comes to bear? I'm sure there are many. One that came to my mind is, why did Jesus challenge them to feed all these people? Why did he challenge his disciples to do that? Why didn't he just dismiss the crowd earlier? I mean, Jesus is human. He was tired too. And he was emotionally, you know, distressed with the news of John the Baptist. These guys, they had just come back from their evangelistic tour, and they had lots of amazing things that happened, but their view of Christ's power was still limited. They saw God provide for them through others. But now God wants to provide for others through them. This situation is clearly intentional. Jesus deliberately kept on teaching this crowd until it was late. And then he threw it into the laps of his disciples to take care of them. You know, it's like, seriously. He created this teaching opportunity, and he wanted his disciples to deal with the difficulty, to deal with the stress, to deal with the impossibilities here. This training was important for the development of their faith. A couple of discipleship keys that stood out to me in this situation is, one is that ministry is rarely convenient. You know, you're not a disciple when you want to be one. You're a disciple because God calls you to be one. And the life of a disciple, it looks like not getting the chance to eat because so many people are coming and going. It looks like not getting a chance to rest because there's this great crowd of people that keeps following you around, wanting something from you. It looks like having compassion upon people rather than being irritated by them because they are like sheep without a shepherd. That's the one that got me the most. It's like, oh, man. It looks like sacrificing and serving people because they have nothing to eat. That's what it looks like to be a disciple. I think there's also a lesson from the loaves here. And the lesson from the loaves is that it's to not limit God and what God can do, especially through you. Don't limit God. I mean, their instinctive reaction was, can't do that. I mean, seriously, it would be yours as well. Half the town of Decorah, you know, spread out over the countryside. And Jesus says, you give them something to eat. I mean, you would have a brain freeze right there. Some of you probably would cut and run. That's what I'd be like, find me over there. I mean, seriously. And so God asked us to do this. And what God wants us to think? He wants us to think, I can't do it, but God can. I don't know how, but I know he can. He can do it. I mean, the disciples, they had just done some pretty cool things for God. But they needed to not let their minds be limited by their past experiences, but rather expanded by them. God is able to provide, and he is able to provide for a whole lot of people, not just you, but for a ton of people, even over 5,000. And God can take what little bit you are willing to offer and multiply it beyond what you could possibly imagine. One of my favorite verses is Philippians 4:13. It says, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. It's a hard verse to believe many times, but it is definitely one of my favorite. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. And so it's like to shock this truth. I mean, he's really trying to get these guys to grasp a life of dependency on God to provide through a variety of means, and not to narrowly define what it means for God to provide, you know, manna from heaven. He's expanding it. He's just taking them to the next level. And so to shock this truth into them even further, Jesus sets up this incident where his disciples are freak out over Jesus walking on water. And this is in Mark 6, 45 to 52. Okay, it says, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass them by. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Okay, so after feeding the 5,000 people, Jesus prays up on a mountain until sometime between 3 and 6 a.m. Told you it was a long day. He's still up. He's still working. 3 to 6 a.m., he finishes praying, and then he walks on water to catch up with his disciples. The question here is the question that I ask almost every time I read it. Why was Jesus going to pass them by? He's like, you know, beat ya. You know? He's like, man. Yeah, right. Tilly. He's like, what's up with that? Why in the world is he doing that? And you read that, and it's almost, you feel like Mark is trying to tell us that Jesus was trying to sneak past them. But seriously, if Jesus didn't want to be seen by the disciples, no problem. You know, he could have accomplished that without any issue. And so that can't be it. It's got to be another one of those intentional teaching setups. It seems like, well, I mean, we know this. I mean, from this whole thing, that training is on the radar for Jesus with his disciples. And it's all about training. And so he's trying to teach them to be true disciples and to fulfill their ministry when their time comes, okay? He's training them. And so here he is. He's passing. He's walking towards them. And it looks like almost like he's going to pass by. And he's like, well, wait, what's going on here? Was that Jesus' intention, or was that the disciples' perception? Because they're busy. I mean, they've got the wind that's against them, and I'm sure water and stuff is spraying into them, and they're yelling at each other to try to, you know, grab the oars and do whatever they're doing. They're busy. They're distracted. Life is hard right now. And I just wonder if Jesus would love to have just gone right up to the boat and jumped right in. But these guys didn't have time for Jesus because they were busy. They were distracted. They were focused. And they were missing God in the midst of it. And so from their perception, it looked like Jesus was passing them by. It's because they weren't looking for him. They didn't expect him, especially when life is hard. You know, we're that way. When we're in the midst of a trial, when we're under torment, when we've lost control of life, you know, it's easy to kind of miss God. You know, where's God? When we ask that, where's God? My life sucks. Where's God? Huh? Where is he? Probably passing you up in a boat, man. You know? God knows where you're at. And he comes to you in through miraculous means. You're walking on water. And he's got these incredibly comforting words that he has to share with the disciples. And he shares with us, take heart. He says, take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid. And I wonder how often he's just saying that to us. And we just miss it because we're so busy. It's windy and the waves and we got to get to the other side. And we miss it. We miss God. Where's God? You weren't even looking for him. You're just questioning. God, do you care? Instead of just looking to see God in the midst of your storm. And here it says they were amazed. Literally, it means they were out of their mind. It just blew their mind to see Jesus walking on water. And then instantly changing, calming the wind, as if they hadn't seen that before. They just didn't expect to see God in that way. They just didn't expect to see him. I mean, they've got their own decision, their own design, their own plan, their own way that God's supposed to operate. And Jesus, they didn't expect to see him walking on water. Blew their minds. Says it's because they didn't understand something. They didn't understand. What didn't they understand? Something about the loaves. What didn't they understand? That they needed to understand. That we need to understand. Now, you have to use some deductive reasoning on this one. Got to remember last Sunday, Luke, he taught the four stories of faith, and Jesus demonstrated his absolute authority over nature and the spiritual realm and personal health and even death itself, and he's got authority. And then we have Jesus multiplying a few fish and loaves into thousands, and yet the disciples, they were utterly astounded when they see Jesus merely walking on the water. I mean, with all that they've seen through, he's like, look what he's doing now, guys. No, yeah. Why? Why? And it just says they didn't understand. They didn't gain any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Despite everything that they had seen, heard, and did, these guys were still putting Jesus in a box. Still had him in this comfortable box. And that's what you do. That's what we do. That's what I do. When I'm faced with something that I can't control, that I can't understand, I can't manipulate, I put him in a box. You got to downsize God, you know, so that he's more predictable and controllable and safe. And so they thought they had a God of food, or they thought they had a God of healing. They should have known they had a God that would stop the wind and the waves. I don't know why they didn't figure that one out, but they, you know, maybe it was a one-time shot. So here, it's like the lesson is, it's a matter of degrees. Jesus is just notching it up with these guys. He kept on breaking their mold. He kept on escaping from their box and expanding their minds of who God is so that they could see him when they think he's not there. And as their view of God gets larger, so does their view of what it means to be a disciple. And so Mark ends this longest of days with the crowd's faith contrasted with the disciples' lack of faith. And you can see this. It's bookended. Mark 6, 5 and 6. Right before Jesus sends the 12. While he was in Nazareth, it said, and he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And you bookend that, contrast that to Mark 6:56. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. That's a stark contrast. That's bookending this whole day. What kind of disciple do you want to be? I think that's our question. What kind of disciple? Can God do a mighty work through you in your life? Can he? Are you imploring him that you might just give me a chance to touch you? Yeah, it's funny though. You know, oftentimes when these types of questions are asked, you know, especially if a pastor is asking these questions or a message, they're just assumed to be rhetorical. I don't expect an answer, and you certainly don't expect to give me an answer. It's just like, so what kind of disciple do you want to be? And it's gone. You didn't ask me that question. You asked everybody else that question. What kind of disciple do you want to be? Well, you know, in this time, I'm going to need to really ask you the question. Because we have a situation, church. We have a situation that's facing us that's going to require some true disciples to step up. We need true disciples who really are believing in God for who he is and are willing to endure some hardship to meet the situation that we're facing. It's not one that you're not aware of, but you may not have taken it or considered it personally. It's everybody else's challenge. What I'm talking about is the mission to take the gospel message, you know, that gospel message, repent and believe in the gospel, the very same one that Jesus and the disciples were out and about preaching. Yeah, that one. To take the gospel message to every household in Clayton County. That's the situation. Every single one. Clayton County has about 7,500 households, which is scary close to probably how many people were actually there that Jesus fed. You know, the 5,000 men, you count maybe fewer women and children there because they would have been more at home, not as free to be out. So about 7,500 is probably right about where that number actually landed. And that's how many households are in Clayton County. And God is saying to us, you give them something to eat. Hey, you know, believe me, we've voiced our objections. Costs too much. We, you know, what, you want me to get 200 denarii? Now, where am I going to find it? What is a denarii? You know, we it costs too much. We don't have enough laborers. And even if we did, we don't have enough vehicles or drivers to get it done. And besides, they would never, ever, ever be a part of our church. We're too far away. Tell them to take care of themselves. You know, go out to their own churches. You know, you have those reactions. And so, you know, God says, well, how many churches do you have? Oh, okay. Well, we've done our homework. We've invited and explained the mission to a good number of churches in Clayton County. And so we brought these churches to Jesus. It's like our loaves and our fish. We bring them to Jesus. And at best, we're going to have two churches and a team from Iowa State. Well, that's not enough to feed 7,500 households. God is a miracle worker. And it's interesting that when Jesus multiplied the loaves and the fish, it wasn't Jesus that delivered it to the people. It was his 12 disciples to 5,000 people plus. Wow. Those guys were learning to work hard and to suffer long as a disciple of Christ. And the question before us is, will we be the kind of disciple, will you be the kind of disciple that embraces sacrifices of time and money to feed the gospel to this many people? Because this situation takes the kind of discipleship that Jesus is instructing. It takes it out of the theoretical and puts it into the practical. What are we going to do? What are you going to do? Are we going to grab these bags of tracts instead of loaves and fishes and deliver them? Here's the need. Let me get practical, okay? You know about the situation. What's the practical? Well, the practical is this. On Friday, March 14th, the middle of the month, we're talking 12 days away, starting around 7 p.m., we need to fold and bag tracts at this church called Community Bible Church. Jeff's parents go to this church at Strawberry Point. That's what we need. Now, if you're able, if you're willing, we need people who will actually stay there the night. That's right. The people there of Community Bible Church have opened up their church and their homes for the laborers to stay. Wow, it's almost like a kind-hearted person, a welcoming home, welcoming them into our home to stay. And so we'd stay the night, Friday night, so that we would be on task Saturday, the following day, around 9 a.m., to deliver these bags of gospel tracts to the households in Clayton County. Thank you. And we actually have a sign up. If you want to grab that over by the table, start passing that around. Got a sign up so I know who's in. And that's what we need. We need to know who's in. Because this is only going to get done if we've got disciples who are willing to count that cost and engage in this mission. It's never going to be easy. It will never, ever be convenient. And it's always going to require a sacrifice. And this is ours. And it's our time. We're prepared that if we have a shortage of laborers, that we would break reaching Clayton County into two different sections and cover it over a span of 2 years. We're willing to do that. We can do that. But I'd much rather have such a response from Lifehouse Church that we could actually get it done this year like we have with the other counties. So, are you in? This is a question between you and God. I know I'm asking a question, but are you in? Are you willing to be a true disciple of Christ and be a part of this mission trip to Clayton County? Yes. Yes. Fully understand previous responsibilities and the necessity to honor them. Yes. If you can only come for a couple hours is good. Children, definitely. Children are great laborers. Yep. They don't get as tired as quickly. And so you drive and you send them to put the door hanger up on the door. You betcha. You betcha. And it's a great experience for them as well. Yep. So, let me pray for you guys. I know it is now you've been saying, okay, this has been the longest message. I warned you. But you know the need. Yep. Yeah. Yeah. That's good. That's solid, man. Let me pray for you guys. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you that the training that you sent your disciples through that first century, you're sending us through in the 21st century. And I pray that we would all step up. I just pray we wouldn't just be digging in our heels and resisting, but we would let you blow our minds with how much you can do through a life that's fully surrendered to you. And we're in. I'm in. I'm in. All the way, God. In Jesus' name, amen.